with me, turn to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter, I was here last Sunday night. I want to mention to the church family, last week, Sunday morning and Sunday night, I took as a theme to speak on the topic of eternal security. I felt very definitely led of the Lord to do that. And the response that I've received, calls and emails and texts over the last week, have confirmed that that was most certainly, for last Sunday, the messages that God wanted our congregation to hear. I was really surprised by that, surprised by the response being so positive, and what an encouragement these things are to us. I think it's really important for us to understand that in an age when there is a lot of fear, and I think there is more fear-mongering by far than there need be on a public level on everything. And by the way, folks, don't fall for that, okay? I talked to my Sunday school class about how trusting the Lord brings happiness because it brings confidence. You don't have to have fear. You don't have to listen to all of these things, hear all these things, read all of these things, and then end up in a case of anxiety and fear. You don't need to do that. By the way, you don't need to be afraid the Lord is coming again. You should be thrilled by the prospect of the Lord coming again. That's an important thing to understand. But in an age of fear, when fear seems to be the watchword of the hour, and certainly that which is being peddled on a national level, when that is the case, you should not fear about your salvation. You should not fear about the eternal security that God has provided every genuine believer in Christ. Now, I use the words genuine believer because we are aware from the scripture, Matthew chapter 7, for example, that there are those who will profess to know the Lord and not really know Him. There are people who will mimic the words, Lord, Lord, and there will be people who in His name have even done some wonderful works, but they've never had a genuine faith in Christ. A genuine faith in Christ does not depend on any works that we have done, but depends solely and wholly upon Christ for salvation. A genuine faith in Christ is a faith that is life transformative because it begins a relationship, the most important relationship that an individual can have. And so I use the word genuine faith, but when you know that you've placed your faith in Christ, when you are trusting in Him and Him alone, then there is a guarantee of salvation. Do you know why? Because every Christian, genuine born-again Christian in this room, every one of you is predestined to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. You are predestined to be to the praise of His glory. That's, by the way, what predestination is. Predestination is not sinners being predestined to go to heaven. That's never taught in the Bible. Predestination is the saint, the saved individual, is predestined to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And there are certain promises that are given. And Jesus, we talked about this last Sunday morning in John chapter 10. Jesus said, "And I give unto them eternal life." And hear the words. "And they shall never perish." A result of the giving of eternal life is that we will never perish. Now, we're back at 1 Peter. We're going to read a few verses in 1 Peter because last Sunday night I gave you 5 points of a 10-point message. I knew that would happen. And then throughout the week I had people saying, "Pastor, give us the next 5. Okay, so I'm going to be doing that for you this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse number 3. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now notice this, He hath begotten us again. We are born again. And how does this happen? It happens by the power of God through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But notice what we are begotten to an inheritance. Now note these words, incorruptible. The inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, the inheritance cannot be corrupted. It can't fall apart. How many know that things in this world fall apart? Do you notice that? If you own a house, it is a constant battle of maintenance because of the scientific phenomenon known as entropy, which is a fancy word for things fall apart. They fall apart on their own. Isn't that amazing? Things tend to go from order to disorder. They fall apart on their own. Sometimes they fall apart with the help of things. A while back, our house was invaded by a raccoon. Really was. Did I tell you about this? I didn't? Oh, you've got to hear about this. It was one Sunday night. It was a Sunday night late. I was hearing this noise. It sounded like in the garage attic. It sounded like in the wall. But it was late, so I was ignoring it. Early that morning, when I woke up, I heard this definite noise again. Kelly heard the noise as well. A noise of scratching, a noise of something in the attic. She said, there's something in the garage attic. And so I said, I have to catch a flight in just a few minutes. I have to leave. Whenever there's something in the garage attic, it's a great time to leave. just go. And so I went up to the attic, looked around, saw nothing, because there's so much stuff up there, what could you see? Saw nothing, and then I thought, oh, there's nothing up here. But just to be safe, I took a screw gun and screwed the trap door that leads into the house from the garage attic. I screwed that thing shut so that nothing could push against it. And so then I went away, and Kelly said the next day the scratching sound was back, but then after that it was gone, and everything calmed down. Well, I told a couple guys in our church about this problem, and you know, we have in our church a bunch of mighty hunters. We do. They're mighty, and they were all excited, and so they got a raccoon trap, they put it up there, and then one of them, while I was away on vacation, would go up there every day and check, and I'd call him, hey, did you find it? Nope, nothing there. Nothing. Finally, one day, he saw something. He saw this coon, a big raccoon, go up the side of the wall through a hole that it had cut through the siding. Okay, folks, now this is from, I didn't know raccoons could do this. Okay, they are vicious creatures. Through a hole, it cut through the siding. So he chased it out, so he went over to where it was, and guess what? There were 4 baby raccoons. He didn't have the heart to do anything inhumane to them, and so he did not. And I say this knowing that I'm online. He did not. He actually tried to save them. For a while, Kelly had them and was feeding them with a bottle. She was feeding them milk with a bottle. Isn't that compassionate, folks? It's really compassionate. We were reading online about what great pets raccoons make. And all of a sudden, we got ideas. It says they make great pets for 3 months. After that, it's not such a good idea anymore. But they ended up... The raccoon babies ended up... They moved on to their inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. They're no longer with us. But I say all that to say this. Do you realize what damage they can cause? They cut right through the siding. And then they got in the house, and I had to clean up this huge mess. Things tend to fall apart. Do you notice something about your inheritance that is in heaven? The Bible says your inheritance that is in heaven is incorruptible. That means it can't go away. It doesn't rust. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. That means it is perfect. It is not subjected to flaw. Notice these words, that fadeth not away. This inheritance doesn't vanish away. It doesn't melt away. It doesn't just disappear. It's not an investment that goes bad. It is something, and note these words, reserved in heaven for you. Now I want to pause there for a moment. How many know that verse number 4 teaches you that you can be certain that your inheritance is sound and it is in heaven? How many know that? Raise your hand. Well, it couldn't be any more clear. Why then, if your inheritance is preserved, if your reward in heaven is certain, if it is secure, why would you ever doubt the security of your salvation? In order to assure us that it is not only our inheritance that is secure, but also our salvation, look at verse number 5. Describing we who have come to personal faith in Christ, he says this, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice those words, kept by the power of God. I did not earn my salvation. I cannot keep my salvation. If my salvation is dependent upon some perfectionism in me, then I would have lost that salvation a long time ago, because I'm imperfect. I struggle. I have problems just like anyone. Now, last time, we had looked at several scriptures in the book of Romans, and I'm going to have you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11, where I'm going to continue what we did last time. I want to remind you of the first few points very quickly, just by way of review. Someone actually asked me to do this, to make sure I remind people, because they missed a couple of the points. Point number one, and you don't have to turn there, but point number one, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. That's a blessing. I'm not only forgiven, but when I believe, the moment I believe, the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to my account. That is what God sees. I'm not saved because I'm a good person who held on tight. I'm saved because of Christ's righteousness imputed. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. We talked about that. Christ's imputed righteousness. Then number 2, we have a guaranteed glorification. A guaranteed glorification. That's Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. Okay, the Bible speaks of our glorification as if it was already accomplished. Them that he hath justified, he hath glorified. And it's spoken of as an accomplished fact. Why? Because when a person comes to faith in Christ, the transaction is done. It is as good as finished. The future is absolutely secure. The inheritance is secure, and the saint is kept by the power of God. So number one, Christ's righteousness. Number two, a guaranteed glorification. Number three, a finished justification. Romans 8:33 speaks of us being declared righteous because nothing can be laid to the charge of God's elect. It is a finished justification. We gave the illustration of the courtroom. In the courtroom, the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, would stand as the prosecuting attorney. I would stand on the witness stand being prosecuted, questioned about my ills. The devil would ask about my sins, and the Lord, the judge, would interrupt and say, "No, no, you cannot ask him that. There are no sins for which to ask him. He is robed in the righteousness of Christ. He is justified. He is officially declared righteous. Devil, you may have the facts, but you don't have the power." Does somebody follow me on this? A Christian is kept by the power of God. I am justified. I am declared righteous. It is not me trying to hold on. It is a finished justification. And then I love this one. We looked at this last time. Number four, God's love. Romans 8:35, the love of God. What shall separate us from the love of God? And the answer is nothing. Nothing can. It's an amazing thing that sometimes parents go through a great time of grieving because of children who are wayward. Sometimes children commit heinous acts, and it has often been said that there is nothing that can destroy a mother's love. We sometimes marvel at that. May I make a statement? If a mother's love may be strong, the love of God for us is stronger. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not because we were great people, but because we were sinners and he wanted to rescue us. So it is God's love. We're kept by the power of God. God's love demonstrates that. Then it was also, we looked at Romans 11. I want us to land there real quickly. Verse number 29. Romans 11:29. The Bible says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It is an irrevocable gift. God does not take," we talked about this, I'm just summarizing now, "God does not take his gift back. It is something that is irrevocable. When God gives us the gift of eternal life, he gives it to us for keeps. It is given to us not because of the basis of our works or merit or the good things that we do or the good people that we think we are. Because if we think we are good people, we can't qualify for the gift. It is given to us in spite of those things by his grace, and the only qualification, the only condition is that we would believe. We would believe. And every person is capable of belief. Now, the Holy Spirit draws an individual to salvation. The Holy Spirit brings conviction through the preached word of God. We had someone, by the way, this week, having heard the message Sunday morning, someone this week called the church office and trusted Christ as his personal Savior this week. Okay, you say, "Pastor Monty, what was that?" That is a result of the Holy Spirit drawing this person to Christ. But the requirement, the condition for salvation is that you believe. Now, take your Bible. Let me give you the next five very quickly tonight. Take your Bible. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A very familiar verse of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, look at this please with me. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." I am kept by the power of God because in the moment of salvation, I am made a new creature in Christ. There is a life transformative thing that takes place that over time, through the process known as progressive sanctification, will bring me more and more like the person of Jesus. Not perfect, but like the person of Jesus. When he makes us a new creation, he does not revoke that new creationhood based on our failure. Now let me say something and be clear about it. The Apostle Paul, and I love this, by the way, the Apostle John said to Christian people, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you think you're perfect, you're a liar. That's all I've got to say. By the way, if you think you're perfect, you're probably the most self-deceived individual on the face of the planet. When I look at myself, I don't have to do a close examination to look at myself and recognize that I still have a sin nature that can be very active at times. But one of the greatest encouragements in regard to that matter is this. Well, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us at salvation, and He is making us a new creature. We are a new creature in Christ, but through progressive sanctification, we are changing. Well, all those things are true. We still have the struggle with the flesh. And the greatest Christian to ever walk the face of the earth, the greatest New Testament era, church era Christian, the Apostle Paul, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, penned Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, he vividly illustrated the struggle that exists between the flesh and the spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit of God pressures us and convicts us, as it were, to live one way. And that sometimes our flesh, and there's not a Christian in this room who has not experienced this, sometimes the flesh pulls us a different direction. And because there is this constant pulling, that is why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we are to yield ourselves as instruments to God, as servants to God. There is a willful yielding to the Holy Spirit. But there are times when we will lean over to the flesh. There are times when we will sin. By the way, the author of the book of Hebrews, whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul, he spoke of the sins which doth so easily beset us. Follow me, congregation. We still have that nature and still do sin. But I am a new creature in Christ. Now, going further, if you look down the same passage, verse 17 speaks of me being a new creature in Christ. Go down to verse number 21. I love this. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, this is speaking of Jesus, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want everyone to look at that again now that I've explained the pronouns. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look, folks, remember what my identity is? My identity is not Mark Monty, struggling Christian, holding on, doing his very best, and hoping he doesn't lose salvation. That's not my identity. Do you all know what my identity is? My identity is Mark Monty, sinner saved by the grace of God, in Christ by personal belief, transformed by the resurrection power of Jesus, saved by the blood that was shed for me, cleansed and forgiven, and all of it judicially based in the righteousness of God by the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Amen. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. Ladies and gentlemen, that is salvation. That is what it means to be born again, to be transformed as a creature in Christ. He hath made him, Jesus, to be sin. Do you understand the magnitude of the moment that the sins of this world were laid upon the Savior? The Bible tells us in the moments of the crucifixion that as God the Father laid the sins of the whole world, and by the way, that is the whole world. Do you know how I know that? The Apostle John says, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. That means satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. But he says, but also for the sins of the whole world. All the sins of all the ages of all the world are laid on Christ as he's dying on the cross. In that hour, the sun becomes blackened. It becomes as midnight. The earth quakes. In that hour, the very Son of God bears the sins of this world, and God the Father turns his back on his Son, who is now cursed, for Scripture says, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And he did all of that for me. He didn't do that for me so that I could, in my weakness, fail and sin and lose my salvation. You understand what I'm saying? When you understand the magnitude of the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary, you understand that you are saved by Him and kept by Him, not yourself. You're a new creation. But wait, there's more. Let me give you another one tonight. Ephesians. Just turn over. I put these in order to make it easier with your page turning. Ephesians chapter 2. This is an important one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 5. Ephesians 2, 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean? It means this, that I have a heavenly position. I have a heavenly position. Well, you can say, but Pastor Monty, you're certainly not in heaven. You're in Danville. Let's just be honest. It's as close to heaven as it gets. I mean Danville, Indiana. Okay, let's go back to the sermon. He hath raised us up together, and notice this, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It means I have a heavenly position even right now. Well, but Pastor Monty, you're in Danville. But there's a seat in heaven reserved for me. There's a seat that you cannot take on an airplane. Whenever you get on an airplane, unless you're flying Southwest. Oh, Southwest is such a circus. Southwest, you just grab a seat, okay? It really can be competitive sometimes on Southwest. And if you're one of the latecomers like me, sometimes you don't get the best seat. And you're big like me. And you're walking down the aisle looking for somewhere to sit, because you on Southwest you can sit anywhere. You just have to just sit. You just sit down. And you're walking down the aisle, and you're big like me, and you can see people who are already seated are silently praying, Lord, please let him pass by me. Please let him pass by me. I don't want to sit next. And finally you find that. But on other airlines, the civilized airlines, they assign you a seat. Whenever I get my card that says the gate number where I'm supposed to go and my seat's assignment, I know that, and they get on the microphone and they say, ladies and gentlemen, we have overbooked our flight. The flight can hold 100 people. We have booked 3,000 on this flight. Why do they do that? In an age of computers, how dumb can it get? You have a limited number of seats. You have a certain number of people. You don't keep selling tickets after you're done. By the way, do you know who did that and went to jail for it? Jim and Tammy Baker. Remember them? They sold timeshares to more people than could possibly squeeze into the resort. The airlines do it all the time, and they get off scot-free with this. I have a couple of times given up my seat, but only when the offer becomes irresistible. When I have that card in my hand that has the gate number that it tells me where to go, and then it tells me my seat number, I know this, that I can go straight to my seat number, and if someone inadvertently is sitting in my seat because they can't read, and it happens more than you'd like to admit, you can show them your card and say, no, this is my seat. Now watch this. Again, the Bible uses verb tenses that speak of our seating in heaven as if we're already seated there. It is our place in heaven. That's assurance, folks. You say, well, Pastor Monty, when we get to heaven, if I lose my salvation, if I don't hold on, if I don't make it, someone else will take my seat. No. That's not going to happen. Well, I guess my seat will be empty. No, that's not going to happen either. There is a seat reserved in heaven for you because you have come to know Christ as your personal Savior. Now, take your Bible. Let's move over again to Philippians, the book of Philippians. I love this whole study. It has been such an encouragement to me. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, okay? Notice that verse number 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work will be completed I know that I'm eternally secure because the work will be completed. And I'm confident of this thing because of God. He, God, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Christians in this room, born-again Christians in this room, let me ask you a question. Has God begun a... Think back to the moment of your salvation. I'm taking you somewhere right now. Has God begun a good work in you? If you say yes, raise your hand. Look at all the hands. Yeah, God began, and you're certain of it. Now look at the verse again. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, now note the next words, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is the day of Jesus Christ? That is the rapture of the church. He will perform it until we stand before Jesus. Now, how many would say, Pastor Monty, God, do it again. How many say, Pastor Monty, God began a good work in me? Raise your hand. Okay, now, how many, based upon the authority of that verse, will say, God will perform that good work until the day of Jesus Christ? Okay, the same hand should have gone up, and I think that they did. Does everybody see the importance of this? It is God that began the work. It is God who completes the work. It is not my own ability. Now, having said that, let me step back for a moment. Okay? You say, well, Pastor Monty, what is my part? My part is not in salvation, but in sanctification. See, there's a difference. Salvation is eternally secure, sealed by the blood of Jesus, granted on the condition of faith. Sanctification is in this life, I'm becoming more like Jesus as I follow Him, as I yield to the Spirit of God. Now, listen carefully. Boy, there's some goofy stuff happening in the evangelical world today. Goofy. If I want to become more like Jesus, I have to, in this life, cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God. Now look at me. That means I have to do something. I don't want to shock you millennials. Got to do something. Okay? Now, Christ paid for my entire salvation. The condition of that is belief. I am saved. But the only way I can grow in Christ is if I yield to the Holy Spirit to do something. So, he said, Pastor, what do I have to do? Well, how about this? Read your Bible. That would be a good place to begin. Well, Pastor Monty, that sounds like legalism. You're so ridiculous. It's read your Bible so you can grow as a Christian. How about this one? Prayer. How about this one? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication. How about that one? There's a list. There's thousands of things in the Bible that we can cooperate and we can say, Holy Spirit, help me in this area. If we struggle with gossip, we can stop gossiping. If we struggle with lust, we can ask God for help with that. Whatever the issue might be, we can seek His help. We're not going to be perfect, but that is a matter of progressive sanctification. It is not dealing with salvation. In salvation, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't give up. So a few weeks ago, I was in North Carolina. I was in the Shelby, North Carolina area, actually Lattimore, North Carolina. If you go to Lattimore, you go there either by great mistake or on purpose. You don't just pass through Lattimore. I was in Lattimore, and I had the afternoon off. I was preaching the Bible conference at Ambassador Baptist College, and I had the afternoon off. There was another family that I've known for many years. Friends were there, and I said, have you ever gone down to the Billy Graham Library? Anyone in the room ever been there to Charlotte, North Carolina? A couple hands. Really, really impressive, really impressive. His boyhood home has been moved on to the property, and then there's a beautiful building and a gift store and all that stuff, and you can go through, and it really details Billy Graham's ministry. And so we went through that, and then when you're done with that, you can go visit the grave of both his wife and now Billy, who followed her in death. They're right on the premises. And if you go to the grave of Ruth Bell Graham, it's just rough cut North Carolina limestone slab that covers over their final resting place. And on the grave of Ruth Bell Graham are these words: construction complete. Thanks for your patience. Wow. And there was a little story. There was a plaque nearby that explained it. She and Billy were traveling somewhere, and she saw a sign on the side of the road. Apparently, there had been a construction project. And when they completed the construction project, the workers put up a sign, "Construction complete. Thanks for your patience." Ruth Bell Graham got it right. She told Billy, she said, "I want that on my tombstone." It's really cute. Ruth Bell Graham got it right theologically, because "he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." When will we be perfectly like Jesus? Not in this life. But when we see him, we shall be like him. The Bible says, "for we shall see him as he is." Well, Pastor Monty, all this is well and good, but I have theological arguments against what you're saying. What if a person struggles with the reality of their own faith? What if a person struggles with their faith? What if they have a problem? What if they go through a difficulty and have a real struggle with faith? Okay, here's what I want you to see. Turn to 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy, please. I want you to see something in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, what if someone struggles with their faith? Now listen carefully. Someone would say, "Pastor Monty, you know, I knew somebody who was saved, and then all of a sudden they declared that they no longer believed in the Christian gospel or in Christ, and they became a blasphemer. What about that person?" I would be tempted to say that that person probably wasn't saved to begin with. Probably just made a false profession, okay? I don't believe that they would do that if they were genuinely born again. So my answer to that would be there was a false profession. So I'm not dealing with that. But I'm dealing more with that person who goes through a really hard time in life. They're a Christian, and they struggle a little bit with their Christian life. They say things that are out of character. They make disparaging comments about God. Pastor, is this possible? As a pastor of over 30 years, I have seen people go through very deep crisis, who in the anguish of that moment, who in the unsettled thinking of that moment, sometimes make statements that are not what we would call theologically correct. Sometimes they're disparaging about God. What about that? 2 Timothy 1, please, verse number 12. "For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." Note these words, "for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now what does Paul say? We've committed to him our souls. He is able, sometimes even in our failure. Now watch this. Look at verse, turn to chapter 2, please. You've got to see this. Chapter 2. I want you to see some things. Verse number 10, chapter 2, 10. "Keeping that in mind, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." Chapter 2, verse 10. "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying." Now I want you to follow this faithful saying. "This is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." Pastor, what does that mean? Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ." Okay, so it makes sense. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Note verse number 12. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Reign with him. Oh wow, that's interesting. "If we deny him, he will also deny us." By the way, Jesus taught that. Now let me explain that. I think that's a matter of apostasy. But verse number 13 clarifies it. "If we believe not..." Now look everyone up here. Don't look at the rest of the verse. Look up here. You don't have to tell me about it. But for many Christians in this room, maybe no one in the whole world knows, but for many Christians in this room, there was a time of life, maybe a crisis of life that you went through, where you struggled with your faith, you wondered where your faith was, and for a brief period of time, and maybe you've never shared this and never once shared with anybody, but for a brief period of time, you believed not. Look what it says. "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." Does everyone see that? Does everyone see that? Now, a Christian who denies the Lord, That's a serious issue. That's a serious theological issue. But when someone struggles with the matter of faith, when someone buckles under the pressure, and that's possible to do, when someone has a lapse, and we talked about John the Baptist having a lapse when he went to prison, John the Baptist had declared Jesus to be the Son of God, and John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist said, "Hey, the kingdom's coming, let's all get baptized for ritual cleansing." It wasn't Christian baptism, of course, ritual cleansing for preparation for the kingdom. "Hey, let's all get ready, the kingdom's coming." And then John the Baptist lands in jail. And John the Baptist is like, "This ain't much of a kingdom. If this is the kingdom and the king is Jesus, why am I in the hooskow? Why am I locked up?" And he got frustrated because he was in the jail for quite a long time. His disciples came to visit him in jail. They had a jail ministry. It's John the Baptist. They came to visit him in jail. And John the Baptist said, "Hey, I preach pretty hard about Jesus. I also put a lot of people under the water. This is getting kind of embarrassing because here I am in jail. Would you just go ask this Jesus guy if he's really the one? And, you know, ask him if he's really the one." And the disciples, that's a lack of faith, right? A momentary lapse in a monumental life, and that happens sometimes, is a lack of faith. And the disciples went to Jesus and they said, "Look, John the Baptist says, you know, he's languishing in prison. You're not doing much about it. I thought you were the king, and he declared you to be the Lamb of God. And are you really the one?" And Jesus looked at those disciples and said, "Go back and tell John, the blind see. Go back and tell John, the deaf hear. Go back and tell John that the dead are raised again. He is the one, but sometimes we don't understand all of his ways. If we believe not, if there's a lapse in our faith, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." And then one final one, and I'll finish with this, one final one. I just love this because it's so good for us to hear this. One final one in that little book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, that little book of Jude. One final thought for you tonight. We've looked tonight at the new creation, the heavenly position, the work complete. We've looked at God's faithfulness. I want us to see one final one tonight, God's upholding power. Look at verse 24. Look at verse 24, right at the end of the little book of Jude. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." Pastor Monty, I'm just going to hold on tight. You know, God's able to keep us from falling. And in some things, we can stand on our own two feet. As you mature as a Christian, there are some places you can stand on your own two feet. Sometimes you need God to help keep you from falling. As my mother aged, she does not live with us anymore. She lives in a nursing home here in Danville. But as my mother aged, it became increasingly difficult for her to walk. It became increasingly difficult. Something that was so easy before now became a challenge. It became increasingly difficult for her to get up out of the chair if she had been sitting there for some period of time. There were times when I would take her and hold her by the arm in order to keep her from falling. Her muscles had atrophied and her balance had gone and all of the ravages of age. She'll be 92 in April 23rd, next week. She'll be 92. All of the ravages of age had come into her body, and so I would help her up. And the weakness that was there inherently needed my strength to help her. Listen, the spiritual weakness that is present even in Christian people requires the strength of God to help us. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, not only that, and to present you faultless before..." By the way, faultless. God's presenting me faultless. "Well, Pastor Monty, you're not faultless." No. God's going to present me faultless. It's not me. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory." What is that? I will stand one day in the presence of God. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament that at times God would meet with his people, the Shekinah glory of God, the brightness of God's presence would meet with his people, but God never allowed them to see him face to face? And God, when he would give the Ten Commandments, he said, "Moses, keep the people away from the mountain. You can come up, but keep the people away." And the people had to sanctify themselves even though they would not stand in the white-hot, holy presence of God. And they never stood in his presence, and they did not see visibly the glory of God, because to see the glory of God, they would have died. But one day, I and you who believe will be presented faultless before his presence, the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy. Now, pause there for a moment. it won't be a time of fear and trembling. It will be a time of exceeding joy. Oh, Pastor, you know, I did something last week I'm not exactly proud of. I sure hope Jesus doesn't come back right now. You're so theologically incorrect. Because one day I'll be presented faultless by him, not by me, before his presence with great glory and with great joy. Look what verse 25 says. To the only wise God, our Savior. Who is God? He is our Savior. Who is Jesus? He is God. Who is our Savior? To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God's power upholds me. It is not a matter of me trying my very best, and I sure hope I can make it, and oh, well, you know, I shouldn't have done that last week, and I guess I'm probably lost again. I'd hate to live that way. I'd hate to live wondering from day to day if I was saved. And God never, by the way, God hath not given you the spirit of fear. If you have the spirit of fear over your salvation, that is not from God. God does not want you to tremble and fear and wonder and, oh, and I'm just not sure, I'm not good enough. You're right. You're not good enough. But He is. He is. And He is the answer. Folks, listen to me. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, what a great night to just get saved. And it's not you working. Oh, Pastor Monty, I'll get saved when I clean up my act. Don't even bother. Okay, there's a God in heaven who will impute to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ based upon your faith. You come to Him and believe on Him. Maybe you're here tonight and say, Pastor Monty, there's some things in my life. Well, get those right with Him. You know why? Bible says from a practical basis, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Someone said, Pastor, I'm struggling with some things. Okay, bring it to the altar. But let me tell you something. If you're a child of God, you are a child of God. Of God. Father, thank You for Your Word. What great assurance we find in the pages of Scripture. Such strong words that give us the knowledge that our salvation is complete in Thee, not because of ourselves. Now, Father, we want to live for You. We desire to do right because we are new creatures in Christ. And we've been saved unto good works, not by good works, but unto good works, that we should live in them. Father, we're not perfect people, so we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that salvation from start to finish is all of God. And to God we give all of the glory. Please, Father, use Your word in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Everyone standing with me together, standing, we'll have our hymn of invitation. The hymn of invitation is an opportunity for you to respond. Pastors will be right here in the front. Tonight, if you're here, you'd say, Pastor Monty, I don't know if I'm saved. I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. Listen, this is a moment you can make your way to the front. We mentioned in our sermon Billy Graham. Some of you will recall that in the Billy Graham Crusades, they invited people to come to make their commitment to Christ. If you're here tonight and you say, Pastor, I need to make a commitment to Christ, just like a Billy Graham Crusade, we're going to invite you to come. Our pastors, our counselors, they'll take you aside privately and quietly and show you from the Bible how you can be saved. No one leave this room without knowing you're saved. So once you're a child of God, you're a child of God. By the way, that gives you great courage. It gives you great confidence of life. I'm going to invite you to come. If you need to deal with, talk to one of the pastors, they'll help you. If you're a Christian and you want to pray with them, they'll pray with you. If you'd like to just come to pray, you can do that. If you want to join the church, make your way to the front. Whatever they need, we're going to sing, Take My